tonight. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we ask you for grace. We ask you for mercy. We ask you for the power of your Spirit to rest on us, Jesus, to tenderize our hearts. We need you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We are nothing apart from you, Jesus. We are nothing apart from you. We put our boast and our confidence in the cross and in the cross alone. We don't boast in our wisdom, our so-called wisdom. Lord, we don't boast in our riches and our power and so-called strength, but we boast in this, that we know you, that we're known by you, that you've died for us, Jesus. God, may we resolve to know nothing except you, Jesus, and you crucified. Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation, we need you to come and breathe on the message tonight. Otherwise, we're going to go away from this completely untransformed. God, what we need tonight is not the words of man. We need your words to come through with power. So come, Lord Jesus. We invite you now. In Jesus' name. All right. We're going to talk about the Garden of Eden tonight. Let's do this. Sound good? All right. So I'm going to ask some questions along the way. Sometimes they're rhetorical. Other times they're not. So ask the Holy Spirit for grace to give your minds understanding or any kind of answers to contribute. We're going to review from last week. two weeks ago, I want to thank Richie. I heard that he did a wonderful job on Thanksgiving and remembrance last week. Who was here for that? Oh, I heard it was awesome. So the last few weeks, we've been working through themes and topics related to Genesis 1. According to 2 Peter 3, we neglect Genesis 1 to our peril. In that passage, Peter tells us that the deliberate forgetting of what God did in the beginning is one of the factors that leads to a scoffing spirit concerning the second coming. We've quoted that passage a number of times the last few weeks, so you can look that one up on your own if you have some time this week. The last few weeks, we have been asking God to use the truths of Genesis 1 to drive us to a deeper place of watchfulness as we eagerly await the arrival of our blessed hope, Jesus' return. I love how Titus phrases our hope, the blessed hope of Jesus' coming. That phrase, the blessed hope, is found in the book of Titus. God had the power to create the heavens and the earth the first time, and God entered into a covenant with creation when he created it. Therefore, God has the power, and he is committed to repairing the created order when Jesus returns. He's committed to purging the heavens of demons, and he's committed to fixing the earth that he loves and that he created. He's in covenant with the creation. We looked at that the first week. If you didn't have a chance to listen to that, all of these things are online, all the teachings we've been doing in the Emmaus Road gatherings. 2 weeks ago, we focused our attention on the concept and nature of seed as it is defined in Genesis 1. We discussed a number of principles related to this concept, and then we explored how it gives us insight into a number of Bible passages that relate to God's plan of redemption. I think that was a couple weeks ago, so again, if you'd like to listen to this, we developed that in more detail in that lesson. Some of the principles we covered: seed and life are inextricably bound together. Also, seed, when planted, it grows over time and eventually becomes a mature organism. Contained in seed is the potential to reproduce and multiply life according to like kind. The next principle, God enjoys processes and watching things grow over time. God actually enjoys watching things grow. He enjoys watching us grow in maturity in Jesus over time. The next one, the development and multiplication of seed occurs through God's word of blessing. And we took some of those principles and applied them to a number of passages that use seed to give us understanding of what God's doing in his plan of redemption. When we accept the gospel, God's word is planted in us like a seed. We're singing about that tonight a little bit. We become new creations in Christ. Our conception begins. I'm so thankful you guys are patient with me. Thank you that you're like Jesus. You don't stone me or things when I combine words and mess things up. Our conception begins when we receive the gospel. In this age, the Spirit is growing and maturing us over time on the inside, in our inner man. However, our redemption is not complete until the second coming. We're going to read about that in Romans 8. Because that's when we receive our resurrected bodies. Though we're growing like Christ on the inside, we're being transformed inwardly, still we have bodies of death. The Spirit's been given us as a first fruits deposit of the glory to be given us at the resurrection. We sang about that a little bit too. If you notice the songs we sang tonight, they relate to some of the themes that we've been going through. We really want to get these things from our minds to our hearts, and sometimes songs are the best ways to do that. So the point being that, you know, when you make a deposit on a house that you're buying, it's a statement that you are going to pay the rest of it later. And that's the thing, that's the point, is that Jesus has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing the fullness of our redemption when we receive resurrected bodies at his appearing. Though we are conceived by the gospel and the Spirit as new creatures in this age, we'll be born from the womb of this age in the resurrection at Jesus' return. And we looked at a number of passages a couple weeks ago that relate to this picture of birthing as it applies to the resurrection and the redemption of our bodies. We'll receive new bodies at Jesus' return. When he returns, he'll pour out the blessing of the Spirit in full measure unto our bodily redemption. And at the second coming, Jesus' resurrected life, because he's the seed planted in us, will be instantly multiplied and reproduced according to like kind as multitudes of resurrected sons and daughters come up from the grave. So Jesus died, rose again as the first fruits. He deposits the Spirit in us, plants it in us as a seed, and then in the resurrection, that seed will multiply instantaneously as we all come up from the grave in great glory and power and light, free of sin and death. Romans 8, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Spirit came upon Jesus, brought him to life with a new body. And so if that same Spirit has been deposited in us, then that Spirit's power at the second coming will also give us the same inheritance of a resurrected body that Jesus received through the Spirit. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us when? In the resurrection, when Jesus comes back and gives us new bodies that have the capacity to bear an eternal weight of glory. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The sons of God will be revealed when Jesus returns. Right now, when you walk down the street with somebody who doesn't know the Lord, both of you have bodies of death. If I see you, how do I know the difference? God knows the difference. In this age, we're known to God. We are his children. But in Jesus, in the resurrection, we will be revealed to the world as the sons of God that God knew we were the whole time in this present age on the inside. Does that make sense? And the reason the creation groans for the sons of God to be revealed is that the whole earth will come under righteous stewardship and leadership under resurrected saints who aren't going to mess it up anymore. That's the point. So let's go to the next verse, next few verses. 1 John 3:1-3. You can read the rest of those verses from Romans 8 on your own. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And so the point is that Jesus is the seed. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and what? Dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it does what? It produces many seeds. Okay? And so that's the point, is that God wants to reproduce Jesus according to like kind by planting his seed in us. We shall be like him as he is when he appears. In Acts 3:21, the Apostle Peter tells us that the restoration of all things will commence at the second coming of Jesus. So the question is, what is going to be restored? Tonight, we're going to look more closely at the Garden of Eden before the fall. This will give us insight into our inheritance in the age to come, when that which was lost will be restored, recovered, and made new. One of Paul's main prayers for the churches under his care was that they would grow in their understanding of that which we put our hope in, the age to come and Jesus' kingdom on the earth. He prayed this because he knew that God uses a deepening understanding of our coming inheritance to motivate us to live wholeheartedly in obedience to Jesus. A clearer picture of the nature of our inheritance motivates us to live lives that Jesus counts worthy of inclusion in the age to come. No mind can conceive how glorious the age to come and Jesus' kingdom will be. But God gives us glimpses of it through the Spirit as we dive into the Word, as we go with humility and diligence and hunger. We don't naturally have hunger for the Scriptures on our own. We always need to be asking for that in the place of prayer. I can't tell you how many times my spirit just gets dull, and I have to ask Jesus, Jesus, come and wake me up, enliven my heart to your Word. But as we plow through the Scriptures, seeking God and depending on the Spirit, he's going to give us understanding of our inheritance. Let's read a few verses. Acts 3:21. He, Jesus, must remain in heaven, this is the Apostle Peter, until the time comes for God to restore everything. I like how the New King James puts it, until the times of restoration of all things, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. We talked about that several times the last few weeks, how God is in covenant with creation, and he's not faithful to his covenant with creation by annihilating it and destroying it and throwing it in the garbage bin. What if we were... That's how we fulfilled our covenant commitments. God is faithful to creation by fixing it despite its waywardness and fallenness. So he's going to restore the earth to its original pristine glory. Luke 20:34-35 says, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead." So Jesus is at the Father's right hand taking note. Who are those who are going to approach me on my terms? These are the ones who are going to be counted worthy of inclusion in that age. Verse 36, they can no longer die, for they are like angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. Human beings, in this age, we reproduce through natural biological processes. When God first created the angels, he created them with one word, didn't he? That's how I understand it, at least. I don't know if there's a verse on that. That's how I pictured in my mind that when he created the angels, they were created with one word. Well, in the resurrection, he's going to speak the word, and suddenly we're all going to receive resurrected bodies in one creative act that live forever as adults. Does that make sense? So I think that's how I interpret there'll be at least one sense in which we'll be like the angels, is that in our resurrected bodies, we'll be given resurrected bodies through the spoken word of God, and we'll instantly be in a mature, resurrected state as adults through the direct creative act of God, instead of the way we came into existence the first time through biological conception. Anyhow, enough bunny trail. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Oh my, I want his Spirit to come and make known the things that await us in the age to come. I want him to put a hunger in me and a yearning for it. And this is Paul in Ephesians 1:16-18. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Paul prioritized praying for understanding of the nature of our hope. What is it that Jesus is going to give us? What do we receive if we press faithfully through the toils and trials and snares of this age and the temptations of darkness? What awaits us? If we have understanding of it, then when the temptation comes and the arrows are shot at our minds and our spirits, we'll have power and grace to press through it because we know that our Father has shown us this is worth it. This is worth it. This is worth it. Don't yield. Don't yield, son. Don't yield, son. Don't yield, daughter. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. Look what I've shown you about your inheritance. Hang on. Hang on. Hang on. That's how God wants to use this information to motivate us over time in righteousness and obedience. So let's start talking about the Garden of Eden. We're going to talk about the topography of Eden. From my understanding, topography just means trees and mountains and that kind of stuff. It's a fancy word for cool stuff that God made. We're going to look at what was the blueprint and the architectural design, so to speak, the layout of the garden. We want God to excite anticipation in our hearts as we read about this and study it. In Genesis 2, we learn that Eden was made up of at least three distinct but interrelated areas. Now, how many of you, when you thought about Eden or the Garden of Eden, you thought of just like one garden before? That's how I've always thought about it. But if we look closely at Genesis 2 and some other passages, we realize that it's a lot more of a sophisticated design by the Lord than a lot of times the image that we have in our minds. The first distinct area is the region of Eden. The second is the Garden of Eden, and the third is the Mountain of Eden. So hang with me. We're going to work through the passages so that you can see this. In Genesis 2, it's not explicitly stated that there was a mountain called Eden. However, we can infer from Genesis 2 that there was some sort of elevated terrain to the west of the garden, which was also named Eden. And from this elevated terrain, water flowed downward into the garden. And other parts of Scripture, though it's not explicitly stated in Genesis 2, there are other parts of Scripture that do explicitly make clear and state that there was a very special and holy mountain in Eden. So let's look at this. Genesis 2, 8 through 10. Now the Lord God had planted a garden. That's the Garden of Eden, okay? In the east. So if he's planting a garden in the east, that means he has a reference point, doesn't he? Right? He has a reference point. And where is that place in the east? It's in Eden. So he's planting a garden somewhere east in a place called Eden. And that's the region of Eden in which the garden was planted. And there, he's talking about in the Garden of Eden, which was planted in the region of Eden, he put the man he had formed. Verse 9, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river. Now, I have a question. Most rivers in the world today, how do they flow? They flow downward. They usually start in the mountains, don't they? And they flow downward to a lower place, whether it's the Nile or the Amazon, the Mississippi. That's the way rivers get their momentum. So we can know that this river is flowing from an elevated place downward into the garden. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. Now get this. So there's a river flowing from Eden into the garden, which was planted in the region of Eden. Isn't that interesting? You've got what seems to be a region, a garden, and another point called Eden, which is it's higher in elevation, and from that higher place of elevation, water flows downward into the garden. It's interesting. And that higher place of elevation is also called Eden. So we've got three things there. We've got a region called Eden, we've got a garden called Eden, and a higher elevated place also called Eden. Does anybody think that's cool? I think that's pretty cool. Anyway, so A river watered the garden, watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. So apparently, as the river's going down the mountain, once it hits the garden, it splits off into four. Ezekiel 28 states explicitly that there was a mountain in Eden. So we learn what that higher elevated place was. This was called the Holy Mountain of God. Near or on this mountain were stones of fire. Satan walked among these stones before he was expelled from the mountain. I'm sure it was a mountain of unimaginable beauty and splendor, full of God's fire, light, and glory. I believe that this mountain was where God's earthly throne was located. Isaiah 66, the heavens are my throne, the earth is my footstool. There are other parts of Scripture, though, where it says that the temple in Jerusalem, where he sat enthroned over the cherubim, that his understanding of footstool was that there was a place of earthly enthronement, is the idea. Let's read Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. Now, this is a prophetic prophecy that refers primarily to the last days, but there's some information we glean about the garden that is drawn into the passage. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Now, I'm not going to go into this big bunny trail, but the king of Tyre is referring to the Antichrist here. And you know that from the broader context in Ezekiel and from comparing similar passages in Jeremiah and Isaiah. Okay? And it's kind of a funny passage because sometimes, like for example, in Isaiah 14, I believe, the language shifts. It's talking about a human king, and then it shifts suddenly to talking about Satan. So which one is it? And it gets kind of, is it talking about Satan or is it talking about a human king? Because the language, this is referring to Satan, but then it's interweaving language about a human king. And then I think the point is that when you realize in the context of those passages, it's talking about the Messiah's return and the restoration and those kinds of things, that what he's saying there is that at the end of the age, there's going to be a man called the Antichrist. That Antichrist, remember Daniel 7? He's going to be a king over these 10 horns. So there's multiple nations. He's a head over them. So he's ruling over multiple nations. And so because he's ruling over those multiple nations, he's also the king of those other nations, in a sense. And Revelation 12 and 13, you realize that the Antichrist is demon-possessed by Satan himself. Okay? Just as Jesus said, I and the Father are one, it's almost like the Antichrist, I and Satan are one. That's the point. And so whenever a prophecy is given against the Antichrist and then the language suddenly shifts towards Satan, the point is that both of them are working completely in tandem together and the judgment being spoken is against both of them. Does that make sense? Maybe I got longer on my tangent than I meant to. But the point being that this relates to both the Antichrist and Satan, and so we're gonna read about the garden and Satan in the garden. So say to the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So he's talking about Satan here, who is inhabiting this man of this king of Tyre, the Antichrist. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. I have no idea what that is. Anybody else know what carbuncle is? Okay, I don't feel so bad. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Verse 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub. Now see, the king of Tyre wasn't a guardian cherub, was he? But the king of Tyre, the Antichrist, will be in cooperation with a fallen guardian cherub named Satan. So that's the point of what I was saying. I placed you. You were on what? The holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. So there was this place called the holy mountain of God, and it was called Eden. I think we could call it the mountain of Eden. So we had the mountain of Eden, the garden of Eden, all in the region of Eden. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. So there was, again, the mountain of God. Satan was cast down from that. He was the ESV alternative. And the footnote says, banished you. Satan was banished, cast from the holy mountain of God. O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. What were those stones of fire like? Oh, I can only imagine the fire of God filling these stones, probably precious emeralds and rubies. You know, the New Jerusalem is going to be made out of all of those kinds of precious stones. So anyway, I'm not going to go into all, this is a very fascinating passage to talk about what, you know, the height from which Satan had fallen, so to speak, you know. But the point is that there was a mountain in Eden, and it was full of fire and glory and light. So God had, I'm just joking here a little bit, God had a nice mountaintop view of the garden. You know, I just picture him. He's on the mountain of Eden, overlooking his garden, over the whole region of Eden, and he loves his view. And I put this in there just, I love watching my children play in the living room while I sit on my recliner, my throne. My recliner is nowhere near the mountain of Eden, but it's pretty cool. I like it. It's comfortable. And watching them, no fire of stones come around my recliner, so in case you're wondering. But one day, maybe, when I get a resurrected body. You guys are supposed to laugh more than that. Man, I really have been botching it up with these jokes. I don't know. Lord, help me. Watching them, my children brings me great joy. And I was reviewing my notes, and then I thought, well, I better put most of the time in there, because sometimes it's not always great joy. It's, what are you doing to each other? Why are you doing this? I don't understand you. Why are you hitting each other and whatever? From this mountain, God would have enjoyed watching his children, Adam and Eve, tend, care for, and receive the enjoyments of the garden. But he couldn't stay up on the mountain too long. His desire for closeness to his image bearers brought him down the mountain for regular walks with his creation. I love Genesis 3:8. This was referring to when he came to look for them after the fall, but I'm sure he did this before the fall too. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord. Adam, Eve, oh, I've missed you guys. Let's go look at the pineapple tree and eat some pineapple. I don't know how that worked back then, but pineapples are what? You prefer strawberries or? Pineapples don't grow on trees. Oh, that's right. They grow from the ground. Oh, my. Well, yeah. What's that? Maybe with pine. Yeah, definitely maybe with pine nuts. I don't know. However, pineapple. That's right. Pineapple grows from the ground. Well, I'm sure there may have been some pineapple growing from the ground there. Anyway. So he's walking with them in the cool of the day. So here's a question. I don't know what happened, but it's just an interesting question to me. This is one of those rhetorical ones, I think. Was this mountain taken up into the heavens sometime after the fall? Perhaps. But this might be a logical consequence from Revelation 21. You know, Revelation 21, 10 through 11 says that when Jesus comes back and the new Jerusalem comes down, it says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and what? A high mountain. And he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper clear as crystal. Think of all those descriptions of that we just read from Ezekiel. So I don't know. Maybe after the fall, was there a mountain? And then God just said, I'm sucking this thing up until I send my son back. And you can, otherwise, if you see the glory of this mountain, you're going to get zapped by my glory and fire and power. I don't know how that worked, but interesting thought. The next point, a friend of mine shared with me once his view, and Chad Brewer, if you ever listen to this, I just thank you for sharing that with me. I loved it. That the tabernacle and the Jerusalem temple were built according to a pattern that similarly existed in Eden. This makes sense to me in light of the threefold structure of the tabernacle and the temple and the apparent threefold structure of the garden. In the temple, you had three main sections. You had the outer courts, You had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where God sat enthroned between the cherubim and the seraphim. In Eden, you had the broader region of Eden, the Garden of Eden, and the Mountain of Eden, where God's throne was located. Both the temple and the garden had an eastward orientation. Remember that? The river flowed eastward in their design. Also, both were the place where God's fiery and glorious presence were visible, accessible, and manifest in a special way. So let's read some of these. Exodus 25, 21 through 22 is talking about the tabernacle. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark of the testimony, which I will give you. There, above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, you guys remember that there were two cherubim with their wings kind of overshadowing the ark. I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. A king gives commands. So he's saying that from my throne between the cherubim, I'm going to give my commands and my decrees for Israel. 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 2. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned, where? On the cherubim, over that ark. That ark was a place of meeting with God, meeting with his people, a king meeting with his subjects. I love the NIV, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. 2 Chronicles 7, 1-3. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. Now, where was the temple built? It was built on a what? It's built on a mountain, right? You go to Jerusalem, it's called the Temple Mount. That's right. It's because it's a prophetic foreshadowing of the day when the mountain is restored in the Messiah's kingdom. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knew that they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord. Genesis 4, 13 through 14. Thank you, Chris. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land." And as we'll see, this is the region of Eden because they had already been kicked out of the garden. "And I will be hidden from your presence." So there was some place, not in the garden, but from which Cain could still see God's presence in some special way. Okay? And I think that's the garden complex of Eden where the mountain... "And I will be hidden from your presence." And I think what that means, yeah, the garden complex of Eden where the mountain of God could still be seen. "I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." The reason I quoted these passages was to point out that the tabernacle was the place of God's throne. It was the place where the Shekinah glory came in power and fire. And when Solomon built that temple on that mount and dedicated it to the Lord, God came in power and in fire in a way that was tangible and visible and manifest and that they experienced it in a very special way. Okay? That was the point, was where God's throne is situated, his presence and his fire are experienced in a very focalized way. Is focalized a word? A very focused way. Let's make up words, right? People do it all the time. And so the point is that the same was true in the garden temple complex, if we want to call it that. You have the mountain of Eden as almost like the Holy of Holies. And then you had the garden, which was kind of like the holy place. And then you had the region of Eden, which was like the outer courts. Well, when Cain was kicked out of Eden, he went to the land of Nod. Was it Nod or Nob? Nod. I think it's Nod. But when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they were kicked out. They went east of the garden, but apparently they were still able to see that mountain. Does that make sense? I think they were still in the region of Eden. They weren't kicked out of the region of Eden. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Okay? And people always want to know, well, where did Cain get his wife? Where did Cain get his wife? That was always the big Bible Sunday school question. Well, from the region of Eden. Because they could still go back and forth between the region of Eden. They couldn't go back into the garden, but they were still in the region of Eden. They could go back from the region of Eden to the land of Nod, to other surrounding regions, go back and forth, back and forth. Well, the point was when Cain was kicked out of the garden, when Cain was kicked out, he was kicked out of the region of Eden, and he couldn't go even back there. He was to be a restless wanderer on the earth. And my friend Chad, I love it, he has a theory as to why Cain was afraid that he would be murdered. It's because Cain, in Genesis 3, this is just a side note, Genesis 3, God promised that the restoration was going to happen through the seed of the woman. That meant a child that would come from Eve. And so Cain killed Seth. And then by killing him, becomes a murderer. And so they didn't know maybe Seth might be the seed that's going to restore and get us back into this garden and get us back to that mountain. But Cain, you just killed Seth, and you he could have been the seed, and you disqualified yourself from being the seed because you murdered him. And so Chad thinks maybe that he was afraid that somebody who had not yet been banished from the region of Eden might slip across the border to where Cain had been banished, murder him because he had killed the messianic hope, and then go back into the region of Eden. I think that's interesting, isn't it? But it's possible. Let's look at these diagrams. So here's just a diagram of the tabernacle and the temple. This was the tabernacle mainly. You know, when the temple was built, there were some more elaborate outer courts built. You had the outer court of the Gentiles and then inner courts, the court of women and these things. But the basic pattern is still based after the tabernacle. You had the westernmost part is the Holy of Holies, and the door into the holy place is facing where? Eastward, isn't it? Okay? And the whole tabernacle it would face eastward. And you had the Holy of Holies in the innermost sanctuary there. You had the holy place and then the outer courts. You had that threefold format there. Now let's go to the diagram too, which I'm calling it the Edenic Temple Complex, for lack of a better word, where you have... Can you get it up there, Richie? It's a little big. So here we have to the west... You have the mountain of God, also like the tabernacle, facing eastward. And then from the mountain, remember, the river flows eastward, and then it splits off into what? Four rivers that water the land. You have the Garden of Eden as kind of like the holy. You have the Holy of Holies as the mountain of God, and the Garden of Eden as the holy place. And those two trees represent the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And then, outward from there, you have the region of Eden. And as I was talking about, I think people were still there after the garden was closed after them after the fall. And so that's why Cain's, God, don't drive me from your presence, because just in the same way, when you're in the outer courts of the temple, you would have been able to still see that inner sanctuary from afar. But if you get too far away from it, you wouldn't be able to see it eventually. And that's the point, is I think that if they were still in the region of Eden, they could have looked and still seen that mountain, and that mountain was to be a source of hope and anchoring them. Okay, we're going to trust your promise to send the seed of the woman to get us back to that mountain where we can fellowship with God again. Questions? Yes? I don't know. That's an interesting... It's an interesting question to think about. I don't know. Did it go up? Or maybe when the flood, did it go down? Like under the seas or something? I mean, I don't know what happened to it. I know it's interesting. There are a number of passages that talk about some very interesting things about the Mediterranean Sea, some things that will happen to the Mediterranean. What if during the flood, God took that mountain, stuffed it under the Mediterranean, and then through the end time shakings, that thing comes back up? I don't know. I don't know how this worked, but there was a mountain there, and that little temple mount in Jerusalem is not that mountain. It's a prophetic sign of the day when that mountain's going to come back. I don't know if it's going to come back down, if that mountain went up, or if that's referring to the city that will come down on the mountain. I don't know. I don't know the details of that, but it's fascinating to talk to the Lord about and speculate. Anybody else? Thoughts? Yes, sir.
When it says the Lord walked with them in the cool of the day,
yeah.
What form do you think God was supposed to be? Like Jesus and
Theophany? Well, a few weeks ago we talked about the God of light and God's form in his body. So I think that's what it was. So if you really are, that would be my answer. And along, if you had time, go check out that teaching. We went through God's body and his form and how, even though he's beyond the highest heavens, how he wanted to make himself accessible to us. So he wrapped himself in light. Light was created. So the uncreated God wrapped himself in something created, light, so that we could access him. And so I think my view is that he walked with us just in the form of a father with legs and arms and hands and feet. And whether it was, you know, when we think of theophany, a theophany just means like an appearance when the Lord appeared to Abraham. A lot of times we think of an appearing and then a disappearing. I don't know if I personally would think that it was just kind of like a whoop, whoop, as much as a constant theophany, like they actually may have seen him walk down the mountain. You know what I'm saying? Like it wasn't like a coming and going. That's my own. What's that? The Father? I think so. that's my thought. Yes, sir. What was the question? What form did God take when he walked with him in the garden? Yeah. Was it a theophany? And I think it was. Yeah. Right.
And so whatever was necessary at that time, of course, they were perfect in those days, so they were holy even as God was holy.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, the union that they had together was all on one level.
Right.
So how they would have been, in a sense, the same.
Mm-hmm.
They would have been on the same plane, the same level.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's good. You know, one of the reasons I think, you know, it wasn't necessarily all, it could have been. Like, I mean, the Lord has always had the power to just appear and disappear. And, you know, he does that after the resurrection too. So the Son does. When in the restoration, we'll look at some of those passages. It says that the Lamb and the Father are the city's light. And that we see them, it's like a constant, we're constantly engaging them and we're seeing them and these things. And so I don't know the details of it, but anyway, if any of you guys are interested, we talked about what God's form, the scriptures say about his form a few weeks ago in the teaching called God of Light. Okay, let's move on a little bit. The tree of life. God loves to garden. When he made the Garden of Eden, he planted all kinds of trees and vegetation. These trees were extravagantly beautiful, a sight to behold, pleasing to the eyes is what it says. These trees were not just beautiful, but they were also fruitful. They produced fruit. They produced fruit that was good for food and enjoyable to the taste. God could have created us in a way that did not involve the intake of food. This is not a rhetorical question. Why do you think he created us in this way? Thoughts, and I'll repeat them, some of the things that you say, so that they can get recorded. Who likes food? Who likes a good steak? I mean, so why do you think God made us food eaters? What's that? It's good. Okay. Dependence. That's good. Food and fellowship go together. Okay, so fellowship. Yeah, that's right. What would you do if you're gives you something to do together? Other thoughts? You know, we kind of lose touch with this because we live in the world of Walmart where we get our food from a grocery store. How do you think a farmer relates to food? What do you think it does to him as he's waiting for rain? Any farmers in here from a farming? Thoughts? I mean, work hard, hoping for the rain. Always looking to the weather. What's it going to yield? Right. You don't get good crops, you don't get income. So here's my question then. Which kind of circumstance or job would be more inherently prone to drive you to a place of dependence on God? I mean, all of them potentially do. So, but a farmer or, I don't know, whatever, working at Walmart. I don't know what it would be, but there are something about the farmer that has the potential to drive them to a place of dependence on God. And just the humility it requires on our part to know that God has made something grow. I can't make the thing grow. Only God can make it grow. And for my life to continue from this point on, I have to receive from that. It's kind of a humbling thing to think about it. Anybody else can, like, start doing that stuff? Nope. Only the Lord can. Very good thoughts. Producer, consumer, producer has a different perspective.
Yeah, because he's more intimately involved in the process of seeing it created.
Right.
Whereas we are more in the, as a consumer, you have a different perspective.
Right.
And it seems to me that as being a producer, it's the creative part. You would stand and see the creative, the seed, you would see the water.
So Terry's just saying that as you're seeing the, if you're on the production side of it, you're watching all that goes into the food, and that being that in that place of the producer, you would begin to see how dependent you are on God. Is that something like that? That's good. That's really good. So let's just read Genesis 2:8, 9-9a here. And the Lord God planted a garden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So let's look at this now. In the scriptures, trees are often used to portray a kingdom. This should not surprise us because the kingdom of God on the earth before the fall was a garden. God plants and uproots the kingdoms of the earth like plants and trees. And it wasn't just the garden. Again, it was the mountain of Eden, the garden of Eden, and the region of Eden. Let's read some passages here. Daniel chapter 4, 13 through 15, 24 through 26. In the visions I saw while lying on my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit." Okay, let's go to verse 24. Daniel's giving the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. of what this cutting down of the tree means. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Verse 26. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you. Now, this is very interesting to think about this, because what he's saying here is that if the picture had been uprooted tree, then that what the way you interpret that is that the kingdom is to be destroyed. Okay? However, the fact that the stump is in the ground, the stump still has its roots in the ground, doesn't it? So we learn that the interpretation of a stump in the ground, what that means is it means that a kingdom, if a stump is applied to a kingdom, it means that the kingdom will be humbled and disciplined. A stump is not a tree, okay? but it's still something, okay? It means that the kingdom will be humbled and disciplined, but it's promised that it will also be restored. And it's going to be restored in Nebuchadnezzar's case when you acknowledge that heaven rules. And just a side note, that's the whole point with Israel in Zechariah 12 through 14, is that God wants to humble them so that they acknowledge that they look on the one they've pierced, they acknowledge that heaven is ruled, and then it's at that point that the kingdom is restored to Israel, as Jesus, they were asking Jesus about in Acts 1. Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. I've got the language of stump again. Now keep that picture from Daniel 4 in our minds. A shoot will come up from where? The stump of Jesse. Now, was Jesse's tree uprooted? Think about David's line. There's a stump. So what he's saying here is that the Davidic dynasty is going to be humbled and disciplined, and that's what happened. They were all carried where? By Nebuchadnezzar. They were carried off where? Into exile in Babylon. And once all the kings of Israel and Judah were taken into exile, was there a king sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem? No. There were foreigners occupying the land. But if you go back and read 2 Samuel 7, the point is that God promised that David, that even though he promised David that the kingdom would never be torn away from him as it was torn away from Saul, it would never be completely uprooted and destroyed. And so the point is that the king, the Messiah, would come from the line of David. And so even though the Davidic line was humbled, like Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, God didn't completely he's not abandoned the Davidic kingdom. The stump is still, the roots are still in the ground, which means that once that kingdom is humbled, which is what's been happening, Israel's been in exile all these years, once it's been humbled, and once the people have sufficiently acknowledged that the Most High rules, okay, then the kingdom will be restored, except we know it's going to be restored to the one that is getting ready to talk about, the branch. The branch is the Messiah who comes from the lineage of David. So that's the point. And so from his roots in this kingdom, a branch, the Messiah, will bear fruit. The messianic seed reproduced according to like kind in the resurrection we've talked about. There's multiple senses in which the branch is going to bear fruit throughout the earth. That's one of them. Another one is that the fruits of righteousness and justice, read Isaiah 42 there, that he will not falter or relent or be discouraged until justice and righteousness fills the earth, and in his law the islands will put their hope. Isaiah 27:6. In days to come, Jacob will take root like a tree. So that kingdom will be restored under the Messiah, and that the kingdom of God will take root on the earth again. And Israel, under the Messiah's leadership, they're going to bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. So that's the kingdom of God that's to come, the Davidic, when Jesus is sitting on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. Luke 13, 18 through 19. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed." which a man took and planted in his, what? In his garden. It grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air, which means the citizens of the kingdom, if you want to see another example where the birds are compared to the inhabitants and citizens that are reaping the benefits of a kingdom, Daniel 4 makes that clear. Perched in its branches. So in other words, it's saying that the kingdom of God, when it's planted, the citizens find, they're going to find rest, provision, enjoyment, sustenance in that kingdom, just like birds do when they come to a tree. Jeremiah 1, 9 through 10. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." So Jeremiah, commissioned as a prophet of the Lord, when the Lord gives Jeremiah his word, and it's the genuine word of the Lord, when the Lord speaks a word, it comes to pass. And if the Lord speaks a word against a kingdom, that kingdom will be uprooted, if the Lord wants it to be uprooted. And when the Lord's ready to set another kingdom in place, God will speak that word through the messenger, the prophet, and that word is as good as done, if the Lord is the one that inspired it, and that kingdom will be planted. And so all of this to show that that this idea of the garden and trees is integrally related to the trees being planted and uprooted. And I tell you that every wicked kingdom in this age will be uprooted by the Lord Jesus at his appearing. And he will root and plant a righteous kingdom at his coming that will never perish, spoil, and will never, ever, ever fade. Two trees were of particular significance in the garden: the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This week, we're going to just look at the tree of life. We'll talk more about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when we get to the fall of Adam and the fall and Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden. Genesis 2b, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. So when we think about these trees, we probably should not think about Charlie Brown's Christmas tree. Who's seen that? You know, probably shouldn't even think about the apple tree in our backyard. You know, these are probably majestically beautiful trees. You know, God wanted to put them in the middle for some reason. God seems to have strategically situated these trees in the center point of the garden. I imagine them being visible to angels and human beings from long distances and from all directions. It seems to me that God was trying to communicate something to the created order through the strategic placement of these trees. So what do you guys think he might have been saying, trying to say? Thoughts? We won't hang out here too long, but any initial thoughts? One's a tree of life. What do you think God might be saying by planting a tree and calling it the tree of life? Is his kingdom a kingdom of death or life? Right? And tree is a picture of kingdom, right? Other thoughts?
Well, isn't there a kingdom that will never be, you know, that will always be? And I'm wondering if it's tied in with that, you know, that the kingdom of God will never cease to exist.
Tied into the idea that the kingdom of God will never cease to exist. It's good. Choosing life is continual. That's good. That it's in the center, and so you're always having to continue to choose between life and death because it's in front of you. Yeah, that's good. That's really good. Okay, you think of with a tree, there's a protection in the branches.
Underneath.
That's good. That's good.
You know, a tree cannot grow without sap.
A tree can't grow without sap.
In other words, there's life in it that flows throughout it.
That's good. There's life that flows throughout the tree and maintains it from the sap. That's good. Those are really good thoughts. Other thoughts real quick before we move on? I'll throw in a couple of mine. When Adam and Eve ate fruit from the tree of life, well, this isn't just my thoughts related to that particular question are very, very similar. Just God's the author of life, those kinds of thoughts. God's wanting to make it known that He is the one who gives life, and those kinds of things. When Adam and Eve ate fruit from the tree of life, their bodies were regenerated. As long as they did not disobey God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were permitted access to the tree of life. Without eating the fruit of this tree, their bodies would not have continued regenerating themselves. In other words, Adam and Eve's bodies would have started to slowly deteriorate over time. After the fall, God did not want human beings to live forever in a sinful state of being. That would have been pretty bad news. This would have meant that no end to sin unto the perpetual desecration and depravity of the earth. So He blocked away the tree of life. He's not giving up on the earth, but He's got to redeem human beings before He lets them start eating from that tree again. Genesis 3, 22 through 24. This is talking about after the fall. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Isn't that interesting? I can't let him eat from this tree, this fruit anymore, because then he's going to keep living forever. So there's life and the eating of this fruit are bound up together. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So they were still, I think, in the region of Eden, but they weren't able to get to that tree, which was bad news for them. But they had the promise of the seed that would come. The next point, or just a question. So this is just interesting. Along the same lines as the tree question is, why do you think God tied the regeneration of life to the eating of fruit? What do you guys think? Richie, what do you think? Why do you think God tied the regeneration of life to the eating of fruit? I want to get some of that in my fruit smoothie, some of that fruit in my fruit smoothie at Jamba Juice next time. Give me some tree of life fruit, mix a little bit of that in for extra protein. The seeds? Okay. What about the seeds? All fruit has seeds in it, and that's how we define it as a fruit? Okay. Okay, so if fruit has a seed, it's a prophetic picture of the reproducing of life. That's good. Jesus is called the seed. He reproduces life. Good. Other thoughts? Chris? Thoughts? Not to put you on the spot too much, but a little bit. Why do you think God bound life to the eating of fruit? My initial thought for myself is just that constant appreciation that I don't owe my existence to myself. Every time I eat that fruit, it's like, thank you, God, I exist because of you. You know, it's just by actually having to do the act of reaching out your hand, taking that fruit and putting it in your mouth, I would not live if I did not eat this fruit, and God is the one that makes it grow. So just it creates a context for thankfulness and gratitude, fellowship. Other thoughts real quick before we move on.
I think it makes a very good picture of the daily regeneration of God's life in us.
Mm.
Daily dependence.
Also
with fruit, it has medicinal qualities to it that regenerate the body.
Mm-hmm.
That cause hopefully a clear mind. And
mm-hmm. Yeah.
There is something very significant in that.
Yeah, I think so. I think you're right, Terry.
It kind of like reminds us that we're not God.
Constant reminder that we're not God. Now, when we eat our food, a lot of times, especially, you know, in wealthier nations, a lot of times we think that we bring home the bacon, don't we?
We
God is the provider. Constant reminder of his provision. That's right. We, you know, read Deuteronomy. Is it Deuteronomy 8 that he had to take Israel to the wilderness to humble them so that they could learn man does not live on bread alone? They were forgetting that it was the Lord God who gives you the power to create wealth. So, well, I want to make sure it's we're getting closer to 9, but this is, at this point, we're going to shift. We saw what it was like before, but now we're going to look at where it's going. And the point, again, guys, when you're feeling that those attacks of depression hit you, you know, you wake up in the morning, it's like, what in the world am I doing? You know, I can't, or I don't know, anybody else ever have, maybe it's just me that ever feels that way. Or whether it's, you know, the enemy is coming at you with who knows what number of things, his lies, his deceptions. When the temptations come, that we want the Lord to use the fascination of what he's got for us, the Spirit is revealing to us, to keep us firm and steady, especially through the difficulties that are getting ready to come upon the earth at the end of the age, the restoration of all things. Let's read, let's work through these. As we talked about earlier, when Jesus returns, he's going to restore all things. God is longing for the garden paradise to be reestablished on the earth. He wants to walk with us again in the cool of the day. Who's longing for that? Oh, my. I don't care where pineapples grow from, whether they're from trees or the ground. It doesn't matter. I just want to walk with him. I want to walk with him in the cool of the day. I want to hear his voice. I want to feel his hand on my back saying, son, I love you, and to feel his light. I mean, what's it going to feel like when you've got a resurrected body and God touches you with his hand of love and you feel light? Whoa! I mean, I have no idea what that's going to be like. It's going to be awesome. I just long for that day so much. Lord, we long for that day. Lord, we long for the day, Jesus, to walk with you in the cool of the day, to hear your sweet voice, Abba Father, to sit with you, to receive your embrace, to have you caress our hair, and to sing your songs over us. Lord, we long for that day when you wipe away the tears. We long for the restoration of all things, Lord, in Jesus' name. From a number of scriptures, we learn that the topographical layout, i.e. rivers, trees, mountains, that kind of stuff, of the Messiah's coming kingdom will follow the pattern of the Edenic temple complex. That sounds kind of fancy, doesn't it? I think that's kind of cool. The Edenic temple complex, whatever, in other words, the stuff that was in Eden. There will once again be a holy mountain where God's glory and presence are experienced in a special way. From this mountain in Jerusalem, Jesus will govern, rule, and train the nations of the earth in righteousness. On this mountain, we will feast with Jesus and celebrate the overcoming of death and what he did for our salvation. Some of these passages are mind-blowing that we're about to read, guys. Absolutely mind-blowing. From his throne, the temple of God on the mountain of God, a river will flow toward the east. There will also be a tree of life. We will once again be able to eat from the tree of life, and our bodies will perpetually regenerate forever, and we will never die. Let's read some of these. Oh, just let's let the word of God just wash over us. Let's let the word of God wash over us as we read through these. Isaiah 2, 3 through 5. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to where? The mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. So what's he going to be doing from that mountain? Teaching. So that we may walk in his paths. He's going to be making disciples. How many of you think that we're still going to be growing as disciples in the age to come? The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So where is this mountain going to be? Jerusalem. Verse 4, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. Military equipment's going to be turned into farm equipment. Their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So from that mountain, wars are going to be they're going to cease. The Messiah is going to make judgments. He's going to begin ruling and issuing decrees from Jerusalem that ultimately result in the earth's transformation and restoration. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare what? A feast of rich food for all peoples. Who likes rich foods? Oh my. Is chocolate is part of rich foods? We have there's a children's book that put together that talks about, it's called The Narrow Path to the New Jerusalem. And part of the narrow path is that the promise is that there's going to be strawberries bigger than an elephant's head. And my girls really love that part. Faith's eyes always get really big. Oh. I just pray, Lord, back me up on that one. Back me up on that one. There's got to be strawberries bigger than an elephant's head, Lord. I'm putting myself on the line with that. So, on the mountain of the Lord Almighty, he will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. There's going to be meat there. Who likes prime rib? Woo! That's what I'm talking about. Some fish. Jesus ate fish. I like fish. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. So just picture the earth. Remember, like some cultures, they put a death shroud over the dead body? Picture the earth covered with a shroud of death. Jesus comes back and says, no more! That's what's going to happen. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. And what disgrace is that? It's the disgrace that we're going to go through at the end of the age, where all the peoples of the earth are heaping insults and abuse on us because of our loyalty to Jesus in the midst of the Antichrist system that's coming, the Babylonian and Babylon and all that stuff. Because we're living for this garden. We're going to suffer reproach because we're living for this. But I tell you what, Babylon will fall, but this kingdom will never be destroyed. And then what are we going to be saying when he's removed our disgrace? In that day they will say, surely this is our God. He did everything he promised. He's vindicated us. We trusted in him during that time, and he did what? He saved us when Jesus came back. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. We got our resurrected bodies. The shroud of death has been removed. He did what he said he would do. Hallelujah. Let's rejoice and drink a lot of really old wine. I'll let all the theological ripples, however, I'm just reading what the Bible says here. I don't know what different people's view of all that stuff is. I'm just trying to read the Bible here. Isaiah 4, 2 through 6. Verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Now think about that from Isaiah 11, that the branch of the Lord from the stump of Jesse, that when that Davidic kingdom is restored, after it had been disciplined through the trials of this age, is restored in the coming kingdom, it's going to be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land, makes you think of the garden, doesn't it, will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Definitely want to be among the survivors. I don't know what's coming that's going to, you know, apparently there's something coming that you want to be among those who get through it, okay? Verse 3, those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, there's going to be the point is there's going to be a purging and a cleansing of that land, and you want to be on the right side of that purging, and it only happens in Jesus' blood. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem want to be in that category too. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of blood, and God's going to purge it away. And the fruit of that, after all that, is then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. And over all, the glory will be a canopy, from a shroud of death to a canopy of glory. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. So this is, again, remember that in the beginning, God's manifest presence was experienced on that mountain and perceived and visible from the mountain in a special way, and so that's going to be restored. That's what he's saying here in Isaiah. Daniel 2, 35, 44-45. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and gold were broken to pieces at the same time. It became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away. It's talking about earthly kingdoms in context there from Daniel 2, if you go back and read that. The wind came and swept them, these kingdoms represented by these different metals, away without leaving a trace. There's not going to be a single trace of wickedness and sin on the earth by the time God's done with the story. But the rock that struck the statue became a what? A huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Here we're talking about mountains again. It filled the whole earth. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven, this is referring to the end of the age, will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. In verse 45, this is the meaning, this kingdom of God is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. So the point is that God's kingdom is going to be established on the earth, and it's not coincidence that he's using the picture of a mountain, because in the beginning there was a mountain, and that in the restoration of all things, God's going to restore that mountain. Ezekiel 47:1-12. Now track with me on this. This passage is a mind blower. The man brought me back. This is an angelic messenger, I think, from the context. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out. This is talking about the Messiah's temple in the age to come. Okay, if you go back and read Ezekiel, clearly this passage is talking about the Messiah's temple that's coming, that will be in Jerusalem in the age to come. So what does he see in that temple? I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward where? Toward the east. Pretty cool, huh? Where did we read that before? Genesis 2. For the temple faced which way? East. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out through the north gate, led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with measuring line in his hand. So picture it, that Ezekiel's being led by this messenger eastward, and he's measuring things, taking measurements, and he begins taking him through some water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. So it's getting deeper and deeper. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a what? A river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" He led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. Oh, man, I can't wait for this. Oh, Jesus, help me. Oh, just give me enough coffee to get through to the end. Verse 8. Can't supposed to be funny, but never mind. Verse 8, he said to me, "This water flows where? Toward the eastern region." Will it be called Eden again? I don't know. "Toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, the Jordan Valley, where it enters the sea." And it's referring to the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea there, because it's flowing eastward. "When it empties into the sea, the Dead Sea, the water there becomes fresh." So this water, this pure, it has a purifying effect. "Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live." Verse 10, "Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim or something like that. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea." And the great sea in Scripture usually refers to the Mediterranean. "But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." Revelation 21, through 21 and a few verses from 21. Sure. Go back, Richie, to verse 12 of the previous passage. And their leaves for healing. That's good. There you are, the healing power of the fruit. That's good. Revelation 21, verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. What's it going to look like when those jewels are interacting with light emanating from God and from our bodies? Coolness. That's what. How's that for a theological word? Coolness. It's what it's going to be. Verse 22. I did not see a temple. And the Greek word here is naos. And just to be clear, it's not clear from Ezekiel, there's going to be a temple. But the point is that the naos, when it's in reference in Scripture, when it's used to the temple, it's in reference to the temple, the holy place, not the whole temple complex. And that was the point. Remember Hebrews 9:8, the way into the holy place hasn't been made known. And that's where, because that's made, the way is made through the blood of Jesus. And that's where the Father and Jesus are going to sit on their throne. And instead of there being an ark with some like metal angels overlooking it, there's going to be the Father and Jesus in the holy place within the temple complex. So, verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So again, the light of God is going to be shining there and radiating from there. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. They'll bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So if you ever hear this recording and your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, repent, believe the gospel of Jesus, and get it in there so that you get this stuff too. Revelation 22, 1-6. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Remember Ezekiel. As clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer, remember, did we hear read that from Ezekiel as well? No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They'll not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Say this with me. These words are trustworthy and true. You have got to know that, saints of God. And I say this to you with all seriousness. You have got to know this beyond a shadow of a doubt through the times that are coming to the earth. Every voice is going to tell you the exact opposite message. These words must be on our lips. Revelation 22, 1-6. Oh, excuse me, yeah, we just read that. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. All that crazy stuff that you see in Revelation is unto this. So don't give up when earthquakes and famines and feels like the sky is falling. Because it is falling, but it really will be falling. There'll be burning sulfur and all kinds of stuff being cast on the earth. But God is with you, pressed through by his grace, and will inherit all of these things we just read. So let's just conclude with this. I want to conclude with the life of Abraham and let him inspire and provoke us. Have you ever wondered why Abraham was always living near trees, stopping near trees, praying near trees, and planting trees? You know, have you ever wondered why God seems to have liked encountering and making promises to Abraham near trees? What do you think is going on there after this discussion? Maybe Abraham just liked trying to get pineapple to grow from trees when it's supposed to grow from the ground. I don't know. But Genesis 12, 6, let's just read some of these. Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your seed I will give this land, to your offspring." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So the Lord appears to him at the oak of Morah, and Abraham builds an altar there. And an altar is a place where you call on the name of the Lord in prayer. What do you think Abraham was praying about? He's praying about Isaac being born. Why did Isaac need to be born? So that the Messianic seed could be born. Why did the Messianic seed need to be born? So that the earth could be restored, and so that the garden could come back. Abraham's hope was in the garden. Genesis 14, 13, one who had escaped from came and reported this to Abraham. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre. He likes to live near trees. Genesis 18, 1. And just in case you think that the only reason he liked to sit near trees was the shade, this is an interesting passage. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. He could have been sitting under the trees for shade, but he decided to sit in his tent. So something bigger going on here. Genesis 21:33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. This was after I'm trying to think when this was. I can't remember right now. But something important happened. And Abraham planted a tree, tamarisk tree in Beersheba. Now, isn't that interesting that God, Abraham is expressing his thankfulness to God by planting a tree? How many of you have ever done that? Oh, God, thank you for just your glory. You've done that? You've planted a tree and as an act of thankfulness to God? Oh, you've planted a tree. Like, you have? That's really cool.
No, when I was in Israel.
Yeah?
We planted trees.
Okay.
Because they're restoring with a lot of trees.
Interesting. Okay.
Because it's so dry, which helps the soil, the topsoil.
Okay.
And so we bought a tree.
Oh, okay.
We wanted to implant those, they were like that.
Okay.
And now I guess they've really built up. I think it was planted near the museum where the Holocaust Museum.
Okay. Was. Wow. That's pretty cool. Well, Abraham would have liked that, for sure. So, kind of, here's what I think was happening. I'm sure there were some real practical reasons, like the shade, that he liked living with trees. He was a nomad, after all, moving from place to place. Might as well hook yourself up with some trees and some fruit. But I don't think that was the only thing going on. Abraham, I believe, planted a tree in Beersheba as an act of faith. This was an expression of his faith and hope in God's promise that one day Abraham would literally inherit the land God had promised him. Abraham was walking around this piece of property with all these people around him, and God had said, "This is yours." And Abraham was believing that he would inherit this land. Most trees, if they're not cut down, they have a longer lifespan than a normal human lifespan, don't they? In our fallen bodies. I believe that Abraham was making a bold statement of faith. Though I'm a stranger in this land now, and though all of these other peoples around me think it belongs to them, this is my land. Have you seen Braveheart? This is my island. That's kind of what Abraham was doing. This is my land. I don't know if he did it. I know he didn't do it with an Irish accent. Because God has promised it to me. He will raise me from the dead. It wasn't good news that just Abraham's biological descendants were going to get the land. Abraham, you're going to die, but all these, your sons and daughters are going to get it. Well, that's great, God. I want them to get it too, but what about me? He wanted to inherit it himself. God's promised this land to me. He will raise me from the dead, and I will inherit the garden. I will plant this tree as a sign of my hope that God will one day, again, give me access to the tree of life in the age to come. Though this tree may outlast me now, I'll live to see it again. I believe that's the kind of thing that was probably, I mean, obviously this is not scripture. This is my conjecture, but based on this, I believe that that's the point, was that God had promised him, and he said, I don't care what comes against me. My God has promised that I'm going to inherit this thing. And it says in Romans 4 that facing the fact that his body was as good as dead, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. What was his faith in? Well, his faith was in the God who calls things that are not as though they were and gives life to the dead. Read that in Romans 4. What he means by that is up in Romans 4, he says, it says that I have made you a father of many nations. Well, I have made you a father of many nations. Abraham died, but God said, my promise is so sure to you, Abraham, that you are going to be a father of many nations in the age to come, that I'm speaking to you as if it's already been accomplished. I call things that are not as though they were, and I give life to your dead body, and you will inherit that ground. Don't give up. Keep walking in righteousness. The righteous will live by faith in that garden to be restored. Make sense? So, yes, ma'am. That's good. That's good. The planting of the tree is the restoration as well. That's really good.
See, when you think about it, you plant one tree and it grows to maturity, and seeds fall off it, and it begins to become a forest for a period of time. And what it does is it gives a great example of the kingdom.
That's good.
It being expanded.
That's good. That's really good. How the seed in the ground, and then it expands to become this tree. Hey, Richie, just to give you a cue, you can leave this up, and I'll just read it from here. You can just leave that up and come on down. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, sorry. I included some of the articles in the temple complex, but not all of them. So, yeah, sorry about that. Oh, that's a good thought. No, I wasn't trying to make that connection, but it'd be interesting to explore some of those, the imagery. It's interesting what you're talking about. It'd be interesting to go back and read through again how Solomon decorated the temple. There's pomegranates. There's all kinds of vegetation.
Almonds.
Mm-hmm. So it'd be interesting to see if there's symbolism in there, which is representative of the hope of the garden to come. But I don't know. I haven't, I think I included the altar. The little square was like the altar, and then the round thing was the basin. But I wasn't trying to make the connection between the trees. I don't know. I don't know if you could find that. But if you want these notes, they'll be online, and the diagrams are in there. Maybe I need to tweak that a little bit too. But to close us out here, you know, Abraham's he's heralded as the supreme example of faith. God wants us to follow his footsteps. He wants us to put our hope fully in the garden that's going to be planted once again on the earth when our Messiah comes back for us. So just the question we want to ask as Richie gets ready to play, just when, you know, the Holy Spirit has us all in different places in our lives right now. We want to ask the Holy Spirit, just create a context to ask the Holy Spirit how he wants us to respond to this message. You know, are we living for the things in this age, or are we like Abraham, exerting our energy, our time, and our focus on forsaking the pleasures of sin and pride and selfishness and living the Sermon on the Mount, dying to self daily through, you know, communing with God in prayer, knowing the inheritance that awaits us? Are we giving ourselves to what God has said is trustworthy and true that's coming if we live those lives that we read in Luke 20, or that Jesus counts worthy of inclusion in that age and in the resurrection of the dead? I want to be among those who run that kind of race. I want to be like Abraham, who sets his mind and his gaze on the tree of life. Let's just close with Revelation 2:7, then I'm going to pray, and Richie can just lead us in a time. And again, you said, just spend some time asking the Holy Spirit, Lord, how do you want me to respond to this? I mean, I'm not talking necessarily just about a sin search, but ask him, Lord, fascinate my understanding even more so that I'm faithful to you in the times that are coming. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him who holds on to me no matter what, does not shrink back, I will give the right. I'll open the door of the garden again. I'll take those two cherubim that are blocking the way. I'll remove them from guarding it. I'll give you the right of access to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. These are words straight from our resurrected Lord and Messiah himself. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we say, God, we set our gaze on that tree, that fruit. Our taste buds are going crazy for the fruit that leads to our bodies being renewed and regenerated. God, our thirst and our longing, like Abraham, for the land to be given to the saints of the Most High, that we may inherit it with you, Jesus. Lord, our longing for that mountain of Eden, our longing for the Garden of Eden, our longing for the region of Eden and the entire earth to be restored in glory and power. Oh, to walk among the stones of fire. Oh, Lord Jesus, to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God, to wade in that river of life that will come from your temple, which will flow down the mountain again, which will make the salt water fresh. Oh, God, fascinate us with the glories of our inheritance. Oh, Jesus, give us grace to overcome no matter what storms and trials come against us, grace to persevere in faith, just like Abraham. Jesus, we plant that tree right now. We plant that tree with him, and we say, the Lord God is faithful. We say, Jesus, that the kingdom, that there will be a king that comes from the root and offspring of David, the stump of Jesse, that kingdom, though it's been disciplined, it will be restored again under your leadership, Jesus, for you are the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus. We say that your kingdom is sure, it is real, it is a kingdom that will never be uprooted. It will be planted forever, and of the increase of your government and peace, Lord, there will be no end. We believe it, God. We believe it. We set our hope fully on it. In Jesus' name, amen.